here, John 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. The supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter. And Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye, plural, are clean, but not all. For Jesus knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and sat down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, He that eateth with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Psalm 41. Now I tell you before it come that, when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. Father, this morning again, we are pleased in the end of this reading to be reminded of the dynamic connection between those of us who have faith in Christ, and you as our God and our Father. The Lord himself spoke of that connectedness that we have with your Son, that your Son has with you. And on that basis that we have with you, may we not only understand the truth of Christ and service today, but may we understand the truth of Christian and service today. And in that understanding, may our hearts be blessed as we obey the words of Christ and leave this place ultimately today, not just knowing, but indeed doing, so that in the terms of the Lord Jesus, we might be people who are happy and blessed. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen. Did you wash your hands? That phrase is indelibly written on my mind because of Lucy Marie Teal, my paternal grandmother. I was not allowed to do anything at the house, 409 Harrison Street, without first washing my hands. From that repeated boyhood memory of words spoken to me personally by someone I dearly loved. Did you wash your hands? Did you wash your hands? Did you wash your hands? I took three things of personal value from my grandmother's words. Number one, my hands are perpetually dirtied. Grandma perceived that my hands, as a boy, would be perpetually in need of sanitation. I suppose that says what kind of boy I was. But nonetheless, that's one of the takeaways from Grandma's words. Two, working with Grandma required clean hands. You didn't get to do anything with Lucy Marie if you didn't have clean hands. And the third takeaway is that doing things with Grandma was deeply satisfying for me, for I always worked with her and not for her. I honestly cannot recall a time that my grandma gave me something to do that she did not work with me. My hands are perpetually dirtied. Working with grandma required clean hands. Doing things with grandma was deeply satisfying, for I worked with her, not for her. Now, the question of the text is not, did you wash your hands? The question of the text is, did you wash your feet? The question easily flows out of the foot washing service God the Son performed on his disciples in the upper room just hours before crucifixion. But from this soul-stirring scene of our Lord taking up the towel, we can initially and quite quickly take three things of personal value as the children of God. Number one, your feet and mine are perpetually dirtied in the service of Christ. Number two, serving God requires clean feet. And of course, you know that I'm actually speaking about a clean heart. But I'm speaking about spiritual cleanliness, as was our Lord. If you think this passage is ultimately about the tootsies on your foot, you'd be wrong. This is about the cleanliness of your life. And so not only do we learn from this interaction of the Lord Jesus that my life and your life as children of God are perpetually dirtied, even in service of Christ, we also learn that serving God requires cleanliness, not clean feet per se, although helpful, but a clean life. And thirdly, we learn that doing things with God is absolutely the most deeply satisfying because you serve as God the Son did serve. Jesus never did anything for the Father, but with the Father. And this passage calls us to serve as he served. The service of Christ sets the standard for the service of the Christian. This is our second week of working in the record of the upper room. During the Passover in which the Lord Jesus took up the towel of mundane service as an example of humble and holy labor in the will of God. The act of foot washing is a microcosm of the greater action of God taking place even in these hours of time of record on our behalf. We see something of the big picture of the mission of the Christ, first advent, in making himself of no reputation and taking on him the form of a servant. Those words, quoted from Philippians, do not reference directly this scene. Those words, taking on the form of a servant, making oneself of no reputation, describe the bigger, broader act of Christ in the first advent relative to the Lord's incarnation, the Lord's crucifixion for our sins, the Lord's resurrection on the third day, and the Lord's ascension. We see that both the act of Christ in John 13 and the instruction of Christ to disciples on this occasion is the principled foundation for all Christian service. I think that you could make the rational argument that if anybody says, I know the Lord is my personal Savior, I would really like to serve the Lord, how do I go about it? I would think that John 13 might be an excellent passage of Scripture in which to start talking about anyone, with anyone, about Christian service. This scene informs us as to the mission of Christ, first advent, and it informs us as to the ministry of the Christian. We get to see Christ, the capital S, servant, and we get to see his followers as servants that served as he served. And this is indeed what we are to behold in the record of John 13, 1-20. Now, many of you are aware that when I reference Jesus Christ as the capital S servant, that I am alluding to a specific Old Testament prophecy. And so before we develop the scene in the text here in John 13 any further, let's take a moment to go back to the prophetic precedent setting of God's capital S servant by way of promise and prophecy that indeed is uniquely evident as we study together John 13. Go back with me to Isaiah chapter 42 that we might read this marvelous messianic prophecy concerning God, the capital S servant. God says through his faithful prophet Isaiah, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He, this capital S servant, shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto troth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he hath set judgment in the earth, and in the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and will give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. in this marvelous Old Testament prophecy, Isaiah 42, the reality of Christian service is highlighted. The nation of Israel had been referenced previously to chapter 42 as the servant of the Lord that failed. Israel was a servant of God that failed in their service to do the will of God because of their lack of obedience. God would take no delight ultimately in the ancient nation as his servant because of their disobedience. In a strange twist of expression, previous to Isaiah 42, the Persian ruler Cyrus is also referenced as the servant of the Lord before this reference in 42 to Messiah. Interestingly, that reference to Cyrus takes place many, 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 many years, decades and decades before Cyrus was even born. Yet God named him as his servant, a servant that would enact judgment, God's judgment, upon Israel, and then allow Israel some sense of coming restoration. But though Israel is listed as a servant in the prophecies of Isaiah, and although Cyrus is listed as a servant in the prophecies of Isaiah, it is in this 42nd chapter that God calls attention to his delightful, spirit-filled, I argue capital S servant, who accomplishes the saving purposes of the Almighty. Without working through the entire messianic text here, I'll look at just a couple of quick things. 42:1, he, this individual that's a capital S servant, shall bring forth judgment, justice to the Gentiles. He, verse 3, shall bring forth judgment or justice unto truth. He, verse 4, has set judgment in the earth. He, as it were, is the one that is going to is the one that is going to be, verse 6, a light for the Gentiles. All of those descriptive elements of mission and ministry impact our New Testament understanding of the Christ. Without working in any greater detail through this thrilling messianic text in the whole, I want to focus just a moment on verse 5 and God the Father, and verse 6 and God the Son. Verse 5, God the Father. Verse 6, God the Son. Thus saith God the Lord, Elohim Yahweh. And I believe in this reference, a reference to the Father. He that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth, and that which giveth cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people and upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. This is going to be the statement of God the Father. This is the statement of God the Father to, verse 6, an individual that is simply referenced as the, I would argue, capital T, H-E-E. Verse 6, I, the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital E, Yahweh, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people. God had established an Old Testament, an Old Covenant with Israel, but God now is going to establish a New Testament, a New Covenant with this guy, with the individual referred to as the. And the individual that is referred to as the is not only given as a covenant of the people, but he is given as, last phrase, a light of the Gentiles. You are familiar that in John chapter 8, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He's not just the light of the Jewish people. He is the light of the world. And that's exactly according to Isaiah 42 concerning the prophecy of Messiah. He's going to open blind eyes. He's going to bring out the prisoners from prison. I would argue the prison house of sin. And them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. This is a detailing in the Old Testament of the New Testament work of Messiah. What does Messiah do? He brings justice to the Gentiles. What does the Messiah do? He brings justice unto truth. What does Messiah do? He brings judgment in the earth. What does Messiah do? He serves as a light to the Gentiles. That is a very specific detailing of what this holy, heavenly individual does when he comes. And he is called, first of the chapter, verse 1, God's servant. Behold, my, capital S, servant. I want to just reread for you verses 8 and 9, because they provide a link for us back to John 13. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Isaiah 42 begins with the word, behold, my servant. Isaiah 42 ends, behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Back to John 13 together, please. Back to John 13. Look as we return at verse 19. Now, said the Lord Jesus, I tell you, before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am. And in my copy of the English Scriptures, as in yours, is the italics, he. I am he. That reminds you, reminds me, that the personalized pronoun here is not found in the text. It's supplied, it's logical, it's rational, it's a good translation. But in this particular instance, we are thinking about an Old Testament scripture, Isaiah 42, in which God says, behold, my servant. In which God says, behold, I tell you things before they come to pass, because I am Yahweh. I can do that. I know the beginning and the end of all things, because I predate the beginning and postdate the end of all things. I am he who was, who is, and shall ever be. Behold, my servant. And in this case, Jesus said to his disciples, listen, I'm telling you things to come, so that when they come to pass, you, Peter, James, John, Bart, Thad, Judas, not Iscariot, you guys, that you will believe that I am, that I'm Yahweh, that I am the very God, the very gods, the great I am. And so this passage connects not only in the fact that we are beholding the servant of the Lord, we are beholding the capital S servant of Yahweh in prophecy Isaiah 42, but the very element of God's ability to know and to prophesy and to be right and to prove himself as God, Old Testament, is brought into this New Testament text by the Lord Jesus, so that you and I can know in the soul that Jesus Christ is God, exactly as he led his disciples to know on this blessed occasion. Here then is the capital S servant of God the Son, depicting his saving service to mankind, while teaching his closest followers who he is and how they minister. He is teaching them who he is and how they must minister. And so I borrow the words of Isaiah and say to you this morning, once again, we behold in Isaiah 13, 1-20, the capital S servant of the Lord. The act of the Lord in taking a towel and washing his disciples' feet was necessary, symbolic, and instructive. Let's talk a little bit this morning about the practical need. The practical need. The Lord Jesus, fully conscious of his divine sovereignty, acted to meet a physical need by intentional, humble service. In the old world of dusty streets and pathways, sandaled feet were dirtied throughout each day. Even though you took a bath at night, your feet would get dirty just for going anywhere. As a practical matter, when people came together in celebration of a home, the host would provide an indentured servant to wash guests' feet. This was usually done upon arrival. As a matter of fact, in the record of John 13, this was not done. Feet were not washed on this night of record upon arrival. And the question is, why? And the answer is twofold. Number one, this is a rented space. The upper room is a rented space, a rented room. And number two, none of the followers of Christ in the room thought it necessary to exercise themselves to provide that nasty little humble service to all the other fellows in the room as they began. The guys were quite happy to not have their feet washed on this occasion. None of those men deeply cared that their feet weren't washed when they got together in the upper room. But after the main meal, called supper, in our text, verse 4, Jesus acts as one who serves. In John's elaborate presentation of the act, as described, you have seven movements. Quite often throughout the New Testament, you find things stated in a sevenfold manner. We understand that the number seven is used in the Bible to speak oftentimes of that which is perfect. And I would suggest that you have perfect service rendered by the Lord Jesus on this occasion. Number one, he rises from supper. Number two, he lays aside his outer garments. Number three, he took a towel. Number four, he girded himself. Number five, he poured water into a hand basin. Number six, he washed feet. Number seven, he wiped those feet with a towel. Here before us is an example of perfect service in the service of the Lord. In this action of the Lord, there was a physical benefit conferred. A practical need was met. But I'm sure that you see, and I'm sure that you quickly agree with me, that there's a whole lot more here than just the physical benefit of washed feet. But it allows us to say that Christian service does at times meet physical need. But in the meeting of physical need, there must be more to it than that, because the service rendered in the church, like the service rendered on this night of record, is rendered after the fashion of the Lord Jesus. We understand that general kindness is not ministry. We understand that just doing good things in and of itself not ministry. The Lord just washing the disciples' feet, if a singularity of act, is not a bad thing. Neither would it have been a ministering thing. It became a ministering thing when Jesus said, "Do you know what I did to you?" Isn't that a stupid question? So, I take off your shoe, I remove your sock, I get a baby wipe, and I wipe your tootsies. I'm not doing it, but I'm just saying. And when I get done, I say, "Do you know what I did to you?" What would you say? "Duh." "You took off my shoe, you peeled my sock, you wiped my foot with a baby wipe." Ding, 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 ding. Aren't you the smart one? But when Jesus said, "Do you know what I did to you?" Of course they knew what he did to them, but apparently they didn't know what he did to them. You see, the whole reason that he did it to them, the whole reason for the bottle of water shared, the whole reason for the service rendered physically, was for the opportunity to teach the Word of God. And on this occasion, to the followers of God the Son, in real time in that upper room. Practical need met. Secondly, the perpetual need of which we must speak was not physical, but spiritual. Jesus was not most interested in the physical dirt, but the spiritual dirt of the soul. It is easy in the Greek to see that the word washed, verse 10, the first word washed, verse 10, is not the same as the second word wash, verse 10. I'm speaking about the difference in words, not just a simple difference in tense, washed or wash. I'm talking about completely different words. The first word in the original language refers to a bath. Jesus said to Peter, "If you took a bath, you don't need me to clean you all up." The second word is not the word for a bath. The second word is nipto, and in the Greek it speaks of cleaning a body part, like one's hands or one's feet. Jesus said, "Peter, you need your feet washed, not your body. You don't need a bath. You need to be cleaned up. You've got a bath. You are clean." Is he talking physically? No. "But you're not all clean." Is he talking physically? No. What does he mean, not all clean? He's talking about Judas, in contrast to the other 11 in the upper room. But he's trying to teach Peter that there is an ongoing need in the life of every Christian servant to know the Lord's cleaning. Not just saved, but clean in the moment of action as unto the Lord. The profound truth flowing out of Peter's resistance and the Lord's insistence is all about the demand of God for clean-hearted service. Peter and the other disciples, minus Judas, were clean before the Lord, but they needed to have the Lord wash them presently so as to be fit for godly service. This morning we enjoyed once again the ministry of the ladies' chorus. They sing well. They diligently practice. But each singing woman must know this, that serving God by singing requires personal salvation. We do not appeal for people in the neighborhood to come sing with us in the ladies' chorus, because we understand that every woman up here singing must have a personal testimony of faith in Jesus Christ. Service for the Lord is absolutely connected to salvation. If you're not saved, you can't serve. Salvation is required. Furthermore, each woman up here ought to seek the Lord's cleansing before singing. Not because she's lost her salvation, but because the heart or the soul of every woman is easily soiled. And so therefore, the pattern and the practice of God's people when singing is prayer before singing. Talking to God, making sure that one's heart is right and clean as a means of service. Now, if a woman was up here today without a clean heart, I don't know it, you don't know it. But if a woman was up here without a clean heart, surely she would know it. But if a woman was up here without a clean heart, then let her know this. She sang, and she sang the truth, and it was appreciated by us. But it was not serving God. Was it? Because not only does a person need to be saved, but in order to serve the Lord, a person has to be clean. There has to be a fresh sense of forgiveness and cleansing by the Lord. Thirdly, the pattern and teaching of Christ here is intended to set the bar for all Christian service. The act of Christ was an example, verse 15. The compound word means to show under or to copy, as a seamstress would a clothing pattern. We are told to copy the Lord's service in kind. Jesus was not instituting a new ritual for worship. He was instituting a pattern for all serving of God after this pattern, after the fashion of his own saving service. We serve because we are servants. We serve because we're saved servants. We serve because we're saved servants with clean hearts. Over the years of preaching and teaching this particular passage of Scripture, I've written down numerous principles of service that can be drawn out of the flow of the text. And this morning, I'd like to end with one of those principles, and that principle is: we serve because we are servants. We are not servants because we serve. The ladies that walked up on this platform that indeed were servants of Christ, being saved and prayerfully prepared to sing this morning, served the Lord, and God knows and recognizes their service. But the lady that comes up on the platform that may not be saved, or the lady that comes up on the platform that is saved but has not dealt with the issues of her own soiled heart, has not served God, because we are not serving because we're servants, but we're servants because, we serve because we are servants. We're not servants because we serve. Just because you do something doesn't make you a servant of God. And that includes preaching. Just because you preach, even if you preach the truth, doesn't mean you're serving God. In order for you to know, personally, whether I have served the Lord this morning in preaching, you would not only have to check out the text for yourself in the Bible, and like the Bereans of old, search the Scriptures to know if the things be true, but you'd have to know my heart. And that's impossible for you. I guarantee this: you have heard many sermons in your life from the lips of an individual who did not serve God. Just like you've heard many singers who sang beautifully and truthfully, but did not serve God. Most of us here would proclaim that God in Christ has served us with his salvation. We then, by paying attention to walking with the Lord and confessing along the way, as 1 John 1:9 instructs us, are able to serve him who first served us. Serving God is a matter of knowing the Lord. Serving the Lord is a matter of being fresh in the soul before God, and then do whatever it is that God has given you to do, whether it be washing dirty feet or handing out water or preaching a sermon or teaching a class, but doing it from that posture, because we serve, because we are servants. We're not servants because we serve. Father, help us to continue to work through the practical realities of this challenging text of Scripture for yet another couple of weeks to come. But help us this morning that we might be responsive in heart to your word, even as we earlier read in James chapter 1, that we might accept it, that we might indeed act upon it, and that we might indeed abide in it. This we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. 584, yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. Let's stand together as we sing.
Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. All may change, but Jesus never, glory to